Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14 this morning. If you are here and did not get an outline and would like one, would you just raise your hand and our ushers will give it to you. Anybody in that need? There's one up here, Daniel. Anybody else would like one but does not have one, just raise your hand. I think we're all... Oh, there's one more. Okay, I think we're all taken care of. We are, of course, in our second part this morning as we are looking at what we have entitled in this particular chapter, A Panorama of the Future. Now, let's keep in mind and get the step back for a moment, get the big picture. We are in this rather large section of interlude between the judgments. And the last series of judgments are going to fall, but in the meantime, and I've described these interludes as kind of a meanwhile sections, John is giving us some background information, but I also think more importantly, he is also showing us, and we've seen it all through the book of Revelation, just how gracious and patient and long-suffering God truly is. Now, again, we may not think of that in terms of the book of Revelation, but I think upon closer examination, we discover, again, God's grace to mankind. And what a wonderful truth that is. And we must also bear in mind that I think that's one of the reasons that John puts these in, of course, under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. He puts these sections in to remind the readers. And who are the readers? The readers are these believers who were under great persecution, or at least the threat of it. And what would give them greater confidence and comfort and courage and all of those things than to know that the one in whom they believed, this Jesus Christ, this is His message, by the way, that they were on the winning side. What a great truth that is. And so, the panorama. A panorama is a definitive idea about a subject. And we think of it in terms of a picture, and it's that as well. He's giving us a picture. And in this panorama, he is speaking definitively on what God has done throughout this time period of the tribulation and what God is going to do. And we talked about the fact that, well, let me begin by reading this statement, and it summarizes this very well. He says, the three angels, and we're going to talk this morning about the angelic messengers here, and we'll read that passage in a moment. But he says, they do not appear in sequential or chronological order. Instead, they address activities that stretch across the tribulation period. Their messages anticipate the judgment of the seventh trumpet, which includes the final judgments and at the end of the tribulation. The messages they bring are designed to produce fear, a fear leading to saving faith. God will graciously offer sinners another opportunity to repent before unleashing the terrifying bowl judgments. And we will see that in chapter 16. The first angel preaches the gospel. The second pronounces judgment. And the third promises damnation. And so let's read this section in verses 6 down through verse 11 and discover what these angelic messengers are delivering to the people of earth. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So the angelic messengers, the first angel, he presents the what is referred to here as the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. Let's notice several things about it. We notice, first of all, the recipients of this message. Who are the recipients of this message? It is those, it says in the first part of verse 6, those who dwell on the earth. Or oftentimes they are referred to as the earth inhabitants. Now again, there are those of us who believe that the church will have been raptured. It will leave behind those who have not trusted in the Lord. Now, as we have also discovered, there will be those that will be saved during the tribulation period. But they are not yet in heaven with the Lord. The church is, we believe, but these are not. And of course, there will be the inhabitants of the earth, and we have seen what will fall out to them by way of God's judgment. And we will also witness what is going to happen to them in the future, as John writes this message here. Those who dwell on the earth. As I've said all throughout this series, I think that Revelation is and should be for the church one of the most motivating books, evangelistically speaking, in all the Bible. And the reason I say that is because if we believe that these things will fall to mankind, these inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, if we really truly believe it, and we do, then why would we want anybody to go through it? It should be one of the most motivating messages of mankind to see them come to know the Lord, the recipients of the message. What's the extent of this message? Now, this again goes along with some of the emphasis that we've had in this series. Notice in the second part of verse 6, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In other words, the gospel, there is still going to be, and again, I never realized this until I began studying for these messages, at just the extent of God's grace. And there is going to be gospel preaching during the tribulation period. In fact, as we noted last week, we talked about, once again, John talks about the 144,000 witnesses. Can you imagine such a thing on this earth? They go forth and they are going to be gospel preachers, and they are going to bring about, or they are going to be part of, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. Listen, folks, do not ever tell me or do not ever think that God is not a loving and gracious God. He certainly is. And even during the darkest period of all mankind, God is still going to give opportunity for those to come to Him. Again, we must think of these things that John is pointing out with these three messengers as points in time throughout this panorama. And we see that God, and we've already discovered some of those events or some of those things that he says there was going to be gospel preaching. And what did we discover? We discovered that there will be those, even though they have gone through the torment, they have gone through the trial, they have seen things that have never happened on earth before. And what is their response? Nope. And what have we said? One of the sad things that we witness and that will take place in the days ahead is we see no limit to the hardness of man's heart. Oh, we see it now, and we can witness it in certain events in this world as we see both the chaos and the violence that goes on. But my friends, we will continue, the earth will continue to experience those things. And there is no limit to the hardness of man's heart when he can go through all of those things that mankind has never experienced. And he can still, as it were, proverbially shake his fist at God and say, I don't need you. What a sad thing. But on the other hand, as I said, what an interesting thing that God is still reaching down and reaching out in His great, everlasting love so that mankind can never say, as they stand before Him, whether at the judgment seat or the great white throne judgment, man cannot give an excuse. We need to understand this, that the nature of the message we find in verse 7. The nature of the message is what? Well, two basic things. Fear God and give glory to God. Fear Him and give glory to Him. There is the nature of the gospel message. And those who come to know Christ and the good news, they understand what the fear of God is all about. I would say this, that on that particular subject, folks, listen, I believe that if we truly understood and took seriously the fear of God, it would not only revolutionize us as individuals, it would revolutionize the entire church of God. If we really truly understood what the fear of God truly means. Again, maybe perhaps there are those that get the idea that the fear of God is that which is man cowering because the God of all glory is going to strike him with a divine lightning bolt if he steps out of line. And that's not exactly the picture. In fact, that rarely is the picture in Scripture. Now, God can certainly judge us, and He can certainly chastise us at a moment's notice. But in His grace, He often doesn't. And in His mercy, He often does not do that. But the fear of God goes beyond that. The fear of God is always three elements. There's three elements to the fear of God. It is love, reverence, and submission. Those three things comprise the fear of God. And when we truly, totally, genuinely love Him, we understand who He is and what He has done in and through our life. And by the way, can I just say this again? As I mentioned it to the college class, when we truly start remembering and reflecting on what it means to be a child of God, can I just say this to all of us in here? Never get over your salvation. Never get over it. I would say this. Take the opportunity, Christian, to go very often to the Gospels and read those very familiar passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and read those crucifixion passages, those resurrection passages, and all those things that your Savior did for you and I, and you spend some time contemplating exactly what it means to be in Christ. What a wonderful thing. Never get over your salvation, folks. Never get over that. But fear God, all those things, love, reverence for the things of God and who He is, submission and complete consecration to who He is. All of those things come about as the fear of God. And when we're genuinely in Christ, those things will be evidenced in our life. And because we know who He is and what He's done, we can't help but give Him glory. We can't help but give Him glory and give Him praise. Do you ever, again, contemplate these things? Do you think about them consciously? Are there times where maybe you're driving along and maybe you're contemplating some of the good things and the great things that God has done for you? Do you feel like breaking out in song? Do you do it in your car? Well, you know what? You should. You say, well, I don't want people seeing me singing to myself. Hey, that's okay. Just make sure the windows are rolled up. Okay. But I think there needs to be times where we do that. We just break out in spontaneous praise because we are thinking, we are meditating, we are contemplating all the good things that God has done for us as His children. It's the way it should be. You know what, by the way, that is part of the obligation of every believer, New Testament believer. We are to offer sacrifices. I preached a series of messages on the sacrifices in the New Testament. Do you know that we're still supposed to offer sacrifices? They're not animals, praise the Lord. But one of those sacrifices found in the New Testament we're supposed to offer is the sacrifice of praise. How often do we do it? Well, Pastor, I do it every Sunday when I come here. You know what? We need to be doing it every day, not just on Sundays. The sacrifice of praise. Give Him glory. The nature of the message of the gospel is found in those two things. And then He answers a couple of questions. Why should we do this? Why should we fear God in this particular aspect and with this message that He's giving? Well, He says, for the hour of judgment has come. You see, here is, again, John reflecting on what has taken place in the tribulation period. He's saying, God has reached down. Christ has given opportunity for those inhabitants, those dwellers of the earth to come to Him. And they had better do so before it's too late, because the hour of judgment has come. You know, I think, folks, some of the saddest words of all Scripture, and that would be an interesting topic, and maybe one of these days I'll do a series on the sad words of the Scripture. And there are many. But some of the saddest words, I think, and some of the most solemn are found in the book of Matthew, where he and Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember those words where he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Preceding that, what were the words of those that stood before Him? It was those that were giving all the things that they had done in their life. Some of them were spiritual things. Some of them were seemingly good works. But as they present themselves before God, what does He say? And as the judge of mankind for all eternity, He says, and He knows us better than we know ourselves, He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is the great white throne judgment. We will talk about that later on in the book of Revelation. And that sentence is eternal for all mankind. There is no reprieve, as we note in this passage, and there's no parole. It's forever. And it's the same idea here, for the hour of judgment is come. We live in a world, folks, and it seems especially in our own nation, unfortunately, that is oblivious to the fact that one day they will stand before a holy God. They're going to stand before a holy God and give an account to Him. Oh, how sad that may be. And there's another question. What? It answers what? Why should we do this? And what is this all about? We worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. That is the what of this. What do we do with all this? Because, He is the great Creator. He's the great Creator. Creation offers evidence of God's existence and also a basis for worshiping Him. It's interesting, if you would like, let me show you this in the Scriptures. Psalm 19, one of the favorites of many, I know, but Psalm 19, the first four verses speak to this. You know these very well. But it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the Son. He's describing the creation. And in essence, the psalmist is saying there, we should be able to look out at creation and understand that it didn't just happen. A holy, almighty, all-powerful God has made it and placed it there. And yet again, there are those in our time that look out at the great sceneries and the great vistas across this land, and they will look at it and they either ignore that fact, or they deny that fact, or they define it away. But when you go out at night and you look up at those gems in that darkened velvet sky, and you see them and you think about how they are placed there, but not only that, how large some of them are. Those objects, those stars, and the distances in which they are placed, the mind can't comprehend. And you know what? That's all part of it, because the finite can never comprehend the infinite. And we need to understand that it's a God who does it. You know who else picked up on this idea was Paul. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 20, and Paul goes maybe even a little bit more forceful. He says, for since the creation of the world, His God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That is a powerful verse. Paul, again, in essence, he is echoing the same thing that the psalmist declares, that mankind should be able to look out at all of God's magnificent creation. And some of you mentioned to me that you were out in God's creation this weekend in the mountains and places and all of those things. And as you look at that scenery, what do you think of? Well, I think one of the things that should come to our mind is there's a God who created that. There's a God who created all of this. And Paul goes to the very point of which we're saying, just like the angelic messenger who's saying, judgment's coming. He's the God of creation. Don't forget that. And Paul, in essence, says, and to the point where not only do we note the attributes of a holy God, he says, at the very end at the end of the day, it means that we will no man, no individual will ever be able to have an excuse, because creation is one of the great testifiers to the glory and the great Creator God. Again, I've given you this note in your outline. It says, it would seem that the angels' warnings would be superfluous. After all, by this point, people will have experienced the devastating seal and trumpet judgments. The earth will have been devastated by worldwide wars, famines, and earthquakes. Eventually, they will realize those disasters are God's judgments, yet they will defiantly refuse to repent. Now, some will say, well, Pastor, I thought you said that there is going to be a great revival. There is. There are some that are going to be saved. One of the greatest aspects of the revival and one of the main focal points of the revival, again, as we've talked about, is going to be, again, something that may seem so ironic and we may not even think about at this point in time, but God is going to do a great work to His people who rejected Him. In other words, Israel. Israel. Think about that. That nation that is so controversial even in our own day, and it will continue to be throughout time. those who rejected the Savior and the Messiah when He came into His own and His own people received Him not. Again, I want to reiterate with you this, that God did not shelve Israel. He did not shove them aside as some teach today. There are many that say that He's done with Israel. No, He wasn't done. He just set them aside, or the spotlight and the emphasis is not on Israel, but it will be shone on them once again, because His mission for the church will have been completed, and He's going to do a great work in that nation. What a testimony again to the love and grace of God. He goes on to say this. He says, still in His grace and mercy, God will again call sinners to repentance through the preaching of this angel. You see what we're saying here again, that one of the things that you need to see and view and to think about when you're going through the book of Revelation is, again, the gracious hand of a loving God. Again, I think the dark judgments have overshadowed that to the point where we forget that. But I don't think the recipients of this message from Jesus Christ in John's day, I don't think they missed it. I think they completely understood that point. Well, let's look at the second angel. This is the proclamation of judgment. Of judgment. So again, we're moving in time, okay, in time through this panorama of events. And again, look at verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. As per usual, we come to another element within the book of Revelation that receives multiple interpretations. And there have been so many things written about what is Babylon. What is Babylon? The two main arguments of interpretation are thus. Many believe that there are some interpreters that believe that there is going to be a literal rebuilding of ancient Babylon, and that will take place in the country of Iraq, where ancient Babylon is located. And so there are many that believe that that is, when they talk about it, that is what Babylon means. Others believe, and the second main idea is that Babylon is another name for the city of Rome, where the capital, as it were, of the kingdom of Antichrist will be located. And that may very well be true, and I think there's some plausibility to that. And so let's talk about that for a minute. I've given you a couple of notes here. Look and read them with me regarding that, because you need to understand this. And again, we're open to interpretations, and we can't be overly dogmatic about these things, but I would tend to think and believe personally that the argument that it is another name for Rome is probably the better interpretation. And so look at what one of them says here. Walvoord says, prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a physical city, sometimes to a religious system, sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. So that's why it's given that name. Note the second note here. Babylon is viewed with special disfavor by the Hebrews due to the humiliation of the 70 years of captivity, the gross immorality, and the idolatry of the Babylonians, and the influence of the Babylonian mystery religions. The Christian community came to view the capital city of Rome as the new Babylon, oppressive and immoral. Soon, Babylon became the Christian code for Rome. And I think that's very plausible, as we say. I think there is a lot of reason to believe that that is probably true. And so, but let's go on from there. We can't spend time surmising that. We have to just go with what the Scripture says. And so, what does he say about this Babylon, whichever it may be? He says, he gives the reason for this proclamation. And it is due to the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. There's another translation of what we just read. The intoxicating draw, should we say, the wine, that's the metaphor for the intoxicating drawing, wine, the passion of her sexual immorality. Isn't it interesting and sad that when we think of these things, and we think of something, by the way, that is created by God as a wonderful, wholesome thing, which is the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, and man, in his sin, has perverted it. And we're seeing that in our day. We're seeing that lived out in our day. We're seeing all the things that that go along with it. We are seeing a modern-day sex trade, slavery, sex trade in our day. What a terrible thing that is. It's all around us, by the way. They say that, or I have heard that the upstate is one of the areas in the United States in which that is done the most, here in South Carolina. And perhaps that is true. But I know this, it is worldwide. And the sad thing is this, folks, is apparently when it comes to sexual immorality, things are not going to get better. They're going to progressively get worse and on into the tribulation period. And isn't it interesting that here it talks about her fornication? That word has to do with, again, sexual immorality. Again, Satan has perverted it. And they always have. The unsaved, he has. The world has. And God is going to judge them. Isn't it interesting that in ancient times, God destroyed a whole city, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did it for the main reason of her, their sexual immorality. And we come to the days ahead, and there is going to be the destruction and the crumbling of this kingdom, and part of it is going to be due to the sexual immorality that's taking place. Look, God hates it when mankind perverts that which he has created. And that's what's going on. And that's what has gone on here. He hates it. He hates all of those things. And man currently is in rebellion again and defiance against God when he says, look, Lord, we know, and it's because of what we want and all of those things, and the sexual orientation and the genders that you have made us, we think we know better. My friends, that's rebellion against God, pure and simple. And he's going to judge for that. He's going to judge for that. Now, again, I want to say that these people that we're seeing that are currently involved, and they're currently pushing these things in our society, I believe with my whole heart, the answer to their problems is they need genuinely the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I think that we, on one hand, can be so burdened for them and we can weep for their souls, but we can also detest their sin, and the reason is because God does. But there's judgment coming because of this. Isn't it interesting? This particular sin. Well, we move on and we come to the third angel. And by the way, I should say this, that though he also mentions this before I leave that point, the nations who participate, and part of this judgment is this, the nations who participate in the spiritual corruption because of Babylon are going to share in the condemnation and the judgment of God in this whole sexual immorality sin, and that they're a part of. He basically says, you have influenced them. You have intoxicated and drawn them in, but they, like you, are going to be condemned and judged. Listen, folks, we need to understand something, that man thinks he is enjoying all the pleasures of sin, and he may, but they're going to be for a season. They're not going to get away with it, because God is going to ultimately judge them. And we need to understand that. We come to the third angel. And again, it goes, in essence here, from very positive to very negative, doesn't it? And this is the declaration of damnation in verses 9 through 11. And here we note that the unsaved who worship and receive the mark of the beast commit what could be considered, or what we could call, the unpardonable sin of the Great Tribulation. And that unpardonable sin is enumerated here. Now, it's not called that, but we can refer to it that way, because he says, look, if you participate in this, if you give yourself over to the worship of the false deity, and again, all of this we examined in the previous chapter. We noted that the beast, he's called the first beast, is known as the Antichrist. He is going to be propped up, and there is going to be great propaganda about him with the second beast. All meanwhile supported by whom? Satan himself. Satan himself, this is his program. This is his idea. But the one who is going to be out front in the face of Satan's program is going to be the Antichrist, the beast. He's going to set himself up. He is going to do all of the false things that we had mentioned and that are recorded in chapter 13. The world is going to, let me word it this way, they're going to fall all over themselves following after this man. And they cannot wait. We're going to find that when he proclaims, all right, once and for all, we're going to separate the people so that we know who are the ones sealed by God and who are the ones saved by God and the ones who are going to worship me, and we're going to do that. Just as God sealed those 144,000, we're going to give a mark to those who follow me. You see, he's a liar and an imitator. And as that last chapter closed, remember it said that they're going to either receive it in their foreheads or on their arm, either way. You say, what's that? Pastor, what's that like? I don't know. Don't worry about it. Okay, don't get distracted by that. But we do know this, is that they will be identified and they will not do this by force. They will willingly at that point say, yes, this is the man that the world has been waiting for. This is the one who has done all the things that all of the other leaders and all of the politicians of all of the past have failed to do. Look, he is our God. And he will commit the greatest blasphemy of all and declare himself deity. And those who follow him will be complicit in that sin. And for that, we note what God says. We note here the threefold punishment. First of all, in the first part of verse 10, God's undiluted wrath. We call it God's undiluted wrath. And they shall drink of the wine of God's wrath. In other words, the earth will experience the full strength of God's wrath for the first time. And it's interesting that this is even talked about in the Psalms. Note Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. For the first time, mankind has and will, during this period of time, experience the full wrath of the wine of the wrath of God. It is a volatile mixture, and they're going to witness it. God's undiluted wrath. Number two, there is going to be great torment. In the last part of verse 10, it says, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, one of the things that we don't hear a lot of preaching about, nor do we like to think about, but that is the eternal punishment of sin. We do not like to think about, nor again do we again hear preaching about the fact that there is, listen to me, a literal, real, eternal hell. And we see it right here. It is explicit right here. And oh, what a sad thing it is to realize that these real individuals, folks, listen, people just like you and I, real flesh and blood, are going to experience eternal punishment. Because there will be those who will be tricked into thinking that this one who is false is the God of the ages, and he is nothing of the sort. But it goes on, and here's the third one, ceaseless torment. Ceaseless torment. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's a hard thing to read. That's a hard thing to come to terms with. And again, can I appeal to us in this way, folks? Look, that alone, that verse alone should give us a burden for all of those that we may know who know not Christ. And I would say this too. And I preach this to myself perhaps more than anyone. But as we see all the things around us going on in our society and in our world, there's a great temptation to get very angry and frustrated. And I am not saying this morning that, again, Christians should not have on certain issues righteous indignation. I believe that we should have that, but we better be sure that it's righteous. But I think we go beyond that sometimes, and again, we can get to the point that we're very frustrated. We're very frustrated individuals because of all of the sin and debauchery and all the things that we see around us. And as I've said many times before, look, I can identify with that because if you, like me, if you look and read and scan the news headlines, do you ever come away and you're grouchy? Even when you're drinking your good cup of coffee in the morning, okay? You scan those headlines, and do you ever find yourself coming away and you're just kind of, you're just mumbling to yourself and, man, it can't get any worse, and you know? And I understand that. But I want to challenge you and I want to challenge myself with all of that that we see and that we hear and that we read. We need to understand something. There are scores and scores and scores of individuals who know not the Lord, and this is where they're headed if they do not get and receive the gospel. And therefore, my message is, let us pray that God gives us a burden for them. And instead of becoming frustrated with all that we see, look, we need to understand something. It should never be a surprise when the ungodly acts ungodly. We need to have a burden for them. And when we're tempted to get angry and upset, we need to pray and say, Lord, help me not just to see this person and this individual, help me to remember their soul. When you're out and about and you get frustrated in the car lines or the drive-throughs or the lines at whatever store you're in, and or they don't treat you right, the customer service is terrible, and you get angry at that person, let's ask the Lord, Lord, help me to remember that's a soul. That's a person who probably and most likely needs you. And Lord, I pray that somehow you would get the gospel, the everlasting gospel, to come into their heart. Or Lord, this is what they're facing. It'll make a great difference. Again, I end with this note. Their torment is not a momentary one, for it is described in verse 11 as continuing forever. The strongest expression of eternity of which the Greek is capable. To emphasize the idea of continued suffering, they are declared to have no rest day or night. In describing the worshipers of the beast, the word worship as well as the word receive in verse 11 is in the present tense, emphasizing continued worship of the beast over a long period of time. The worshipers spurning the testimony of the godly remnant and plunging blindly to their doom. The same present tense is used in describing their torment. As the worship of the beast is not interrupted by repentance, so their torment is not interrupted when repentance is too late. How dangerous it is for people to trifle with false religions which dishonor the incarnate Word and contradict the written Word. That's a good statement. And one again that I hope as we walk away this morning from this, yes, these things maybe we've heard, maybe we know, but let's ask the Lord to give us a renewed, not only vision, but burden. Yes, I said burden. We don't like those. We would rather live life burden-free, and I understand that too. But you know, there are moments and there are times, such as this, where we need to say as God's children, Lord, I need that burden. I need to be sensitive and have the burden to those right around me. And for some in this room, it may be even more immediate. It may be family members. Can I say this? And I will adopt a line from one of Spurgeon's devotionals when it comes to their souls. And here it is. Never cease to pray until they or you cease to breathe. Never cease to pray until they or you cease to breathe. Always bring them before God. Always lay them before the Lord and say, Lord, you do the work in their soul and their heart. And maybe the Lord will reach down in His grace and mercy, and we pray that He will. Or that somehow, maybe that hard heart, that closed mind will be softened and opened to the glorious, great, everlasting gospel. We're going to sing, I'd like to sing for our closing this morning, the words that I've printed for you here. And I print them sometimes for a reason in your outlines is so that you can meditate and think upon them, because sometimes if you see them in a musical setting, I don't know that we focus on the words as much. And so today, maybe this afternoon when you get home, read over the words that we're going to sing once again. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you. Take His offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew. God's final call. God's final call. And again, maybe you could say, well, Pastor, I've answered that. But again, maybe there are those that you know that are around you that haven't. And may God give us that burden. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us. Lord, sometimes these things are hard in which to deal with. Lord, sometimes these things are difficult, but Lord, we know that they are true. And Lord, despite their difficulty, Lord, we know that you are, as we have mentioned this morning, a loving, gracious, merciful God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray that you would again give us a renewed vision as well as a burden. Lord, that renewed vision of you, the great Creator, the one who deserves to be loved and feared. And Lord, the one who is coming again, the one to whom everyone must bow the knee and confess that you are Lord. And Lord, as we interact with others on a daily basis, Lord, may we have the boldness and give us that Holy Spirit strength in which to tell them of the good news. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for how it works in our lives, when we ask that it would continue to do so throughout this day and the days ahead. And so, Lord, may it work in our heart and our lives, we pray.